Thank you, Ben. Good morning, everybody. Can you hear me? All right, because I can't hear me. But I think I know what I sound like. If you have a Bible, turn to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. And as we continue our study on worship, I hope you've got something out of this study. I know I sure have. But this morning I want to talk to you on the subject of the anchor of worship. Anybody ever feel like a kite in the wind? Yes, maybe. No? Yeah. That we just feel like there's no anchor and we don't know what to do. And we're just kind of like maybe another illustration might be a balloon when they immediately it's been blown up and they let the air out of it and just... Well, worship is the very thing that should anchor us. Let me begin with a story, and I put this in your notes. When recording artist Pat Boone was $2.5 million in debt, that's a lot. Says this verse was among those that initiated change in his life. Psalms 96 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day." Subsequently, he wrote his book, A New Song. There is a sense in which the Bible is a music library. It is filled with poetry, songs of praise, and promise. Aristotle maintained that music was the most moral of all the arts. I wonder what he would think about hearing stuff today. Life at times is overwhelming and daunting and even may feel paralyzing as we face uncertainties and possible missteps that we have taken in our decision-making. Worship is necessary for these moments because it allows our soul to come back into the presence of God, which anchors our soul to rest in Him. This was the very invitation of Jesus when He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly," or humble in heart, "and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We were made for God, not for anything else or anybody else. We were made for God. And that our soul can be anchored again when we come back to that union that there is in worshiping our Creator. Let's turn to Romans 12. If you don't mind, let's stand as we honor God's word. And we're going to get in the practice of that. Very famous passage of Scripture. If you don't know this by memory, I would encourage you to do so. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing or acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Notice there is nothing about singing in that first verse. Nothing. And what did I say last week? We have got to start thinking about worship more in line with service than with singing. Does that make sense? And most of us think, well, worship, we go to sing. Well, singing can be a byproduct of that, but guess what? Service has to be of the heart. It has to be the attitude. It has to be the agenda for what worship actually is. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. The first thing to mention here is worship anchors our lives into the reality of the life of Christ. Another person, a group that we need to be praying for is the Kinsey family. Miss Betty Jo Kinsey, which is Larry Kinsey, which is Marie Kinsey's husband, be her mother-in-law. She passed away this week, and we did a funeral for her yesterday. And I said in the funeral service that we need to move Jesus out of the realm of mere religion and back into reality. We've got to move him back into the realm of reality. Worship anchors our lives into the reality of the life of Christ. There is no reality. If you speak in philosophical terms, do you know what they call God? Ultimate reality. Because there is no reality without the Creator. Because the Creator is the one who designs and defines And if you notice in our culture, what has happened is that we want to redesign and redefine what the Creator has already taken care of. Does that make sense? In view of God's mercy, everything is motivated by the life of Jesus. Hear me when I say this. Everything that we do as followers of Jesus is motivated by His life. Does that make sense? Now, that's easy to go, oh, yeah, I get that. But does it really make sense? It's not to be a better cowboy church or Baptist or Catholic or whatever. It's about everything being motivated by His life. And anything that I do is done because of what He has done for me. And you see, it is a conversation with gratitude. It has to be tied into that. Notice Paul urges us, in view of God's mercy, i.e. His compassion. That word also could be translated God's pity on us. God took pity on us. But why? To allow the work of Christ to always be a reminder of why we are doing what we are doing, both in the good times and in the bad. If we do not tie our life in, our service into the life of Christ, then all of a sudden we have deviated and we've become something else. We've ceased to be the church. We've done it for our own agenda, our own kingdom. And we might have changed the model prayer that says, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. My kingdom is coming. Yours takes a second seat. And we don't like that, but that's the reality of how many of us live. God, can you endorse what I'm doing? God's not an endorser of anything but of the life of Christ. Does that make sense? Period. Only in the life of Christ is God endorsing anyone. And that's why Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. I'm in Christ. We flirt with the idea of unconditional love. And people have reduced it, that I can do whatever I want, and God will forgive me. The truth of it is, God unconditionally loves Christ. He holds the rest of us accountable. And the only way that I can experience the unconditional love of Christ is in Jesus. Does that make sense? Now, I can look at some of your faces going, that's new news. That's what the Bible actually teaches. That God's unconditional love is in Christ. That's why He says, remain in my love. What? You mean there's an opportunity for us to not to remain in God's love? If you're not in Christ, you're not in the love of God. Does that make sense? But we've taken it, and that's where we go, God loves me, you know, no matter what I've done. God loves Christ, and if I want to receive the unconditional love of God, I have to be in Christ. That's very important. That's foundational for Christian discipleship. There's a sense of urgency in Paul here coming out of the last chapter, these last three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, which is reflective of the goodness of God which brought forth salvation, that we are chosen and desired. Therefore, as a result of this, live your life in light of God's good favor towards you. In who? In Jesus. You see, we... In American Christianity, we have made Jesus not the focal point. We've made Him a doormat. We've made heaven the focal point. We've made ourselves the focal point. And that is absolute heresy. Jesus is the focal point. He's the one that receives the glory. But we've made Christianity all about praying a sinner's prayer and going to heaven when you die. And how, don't you want to go to heaven when you die? Well, who's going to say no to that? That's like somebody saying, do you want $1 million in your bank account? Nah, I'm good with five. That's ridiculous. And we've made everything about numbers and big is better and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That is not when you look at Scripture. Jesus fed 4,000. He fed 5,000. He called 12. He had sent them out. Two by twos, the word got around. People on Palm Sunday were inaugurating the kingdom of Israel, but not necessarily the kingdom of God. But he died alone. They all forsook him. The truth is that so many of us have bought into the message that it's in it for us, but rather it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. God has not come to endorse you. He's come to endorse Christ. And if you want to experience any of that endorsement, you have to be in Christ. Now, when you say that to American Christians who've grown up their whole life going, it's all about me and God's love for me and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, they're like, well, that's a little bit offensive. I don't feel quite as good as I did. This is what the Bible actually teaches. For God loved creation, the whole show, that he loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only son to make a way for creation to be what creation was intended to be back in the beginning. But to do that, he had to make the image bearers right with him. And how can the image bearers be right with him? For the one true human, God, to become a human and do what the rest of us could not do. Does that make sense? In view of God's mercy, that should be one of those statements that there is a resounding amen that reverberates the earth, because we say, holy hallelujah. In view of God's mercy, in light of what he's done, all our worship should come from a place of gratitude. And no better way of this than to keep the sacrifice of Christ in our view. How many of us have been so busy maybe trying to do the quote work of the Lord that we have forgotten the Lord of the work? So busy trying to do the work of the Lord that we have forgotten the Lord of the work. And that is counter. Let me just back up. That is completely opposite. Counterintuitive of what the Bible teaches, because the Bible says you can do nothing without me. Jesus said that. You can do nothing without me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. A man remain in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, there is no work of the Lord unless the Lord is in the middle of that work. There is no work of the Lord unless the Lord is in the middle of that work. The poem, as a credit to the brethren evangelist, says this: I counted dollars while God counted crosses. I counted gains while he counted losses. I counted my worth by the things gained in store, but he sized me up by the scars that I bore. I coveted honors and sought for degrees. He wept as he counted the hours on my knees. I never knew until one day by the grave how vain are the things that we spend life to save. I did not yet know until my loved ones went above that riches is he who is rich in God's love. So worship anchors our lives into the reality of the life of Christ, but also, secondly, in the second part of that first verse, worship anchors our lives into the sacrifice of surrender. Worship is a presentation of our lives to God, our bodies. That statement, our bodies, would have been understood as the whole of us. That would involve our personality and all that makes us who we are. And how many times have I heard, well, that's just so-and-so's personality. Well, they better get it under control. They better get it under control. Because we are to be conformed to the personality of Jesus. All who claim to be in him, the Apostle John says in 1 John 2:6, must live as Jesus did. Didn't say should, says must, shall. That's an imperative statement. In other words, your opportunity to negotiate this deal is over with. If you're going to claim to be in Christ, we are commanded to walk as he did. Matthew 22, 36 through 40 was one of my readings this morning in my own time with the Lord. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All these two commandments depend on all the law and the prophets. We are to become living sacrifices, which is a testimony in the way we live our lives before the Lord. I quoted this verse earlier. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Do you get that? Do I get that? That it's not about what I can do for the Lord. It's about what the Lord can do through me. But that means I've got to completely do away with myself. You cannot follow Christ and still be your own person. Does that make sense? You have to be His person. You cannot follow Christ and be your own person. You have to be His person. And again, what I'm saying is the spot where all of the love of God falls is not in you or not in me. It falls in Jesus. And that means I must do away with myself and hide myself in the hem of His life. But that means I have to sacrifice self so that He may live. I have been crucified with Christ. Do you get what Paul is saying there? Paul is saying, the Paul you once knew, rather Saul back in the day, he doesn't exist anymore. That guy has had a funeral. He is no longer alive. And where I have found in my own experience with the Lord and in working in ministry and counseling and so forth is that the real rub that people struggle with in doing the Christian life is trying to have the life of Christ and the life of self commence in one body. Does that make sense? And it just can't be. What God the Father is saying is there's no room for you. There's only room for the Son. I love you, and I want you to experience the love I have for the Son, but you have to be in Christ. And it's only through Christ that we become children of God. People say, you know, well, God loves His children. The whole. No. Not everybody who is a human is God's child. Only those who are in Christ. We're all God's creation, but we're not God's child. Matter of fact, Jesus said to the religious people, your father's the devil. Does that make sense? Let me ask you. Is anybody's father in here the devil? Or are you in Christ? In a church service one Sunday, the offering plate came to a little girl at the end of a row. She took the plate, put it down on the floor, and stood in it. And when the usher asked her what she was doing, she responded, in Sunday school, I learned that I was supposed to give myself to God. That I was supposed to give myself to God. This living sacrifice is a presentation or an offering to God. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice. That results in worship, in service. Here we see again, as we have before, the idea that worship and service are one in the same. One in the same. Remember me last week talking about in Romans 1:9, latreo, which is the Greek word that can be translated worship or service. Well, in 1:9 it was translated service. In 12:1 it's translated worship. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice, for this is your spiritual act of service, act of worship. This is one and the same idea. Think of how the idea of a worship service came to be. We even put these two terms together, worship and service, to describe what we have each week at church. But has it really clicked that worship and service are one and the same? Therefore, if you do not serve, guess what? You have not worshiped. If you do not serve, you have not worshiped. And you know, you heard me say this 1,000 times, so here's 1,001. Most ministers spend most of their life trying to get people who say they love Jesus just to come regularly and serve Him within the body of Christ. And two, trying to get people who say they love Jesus just to tell their friends and neighbors about Him. That sums up most people's ministry that are in ministry. Trying to get people who say they love and adore Jesus, going to heaven when they die, want to spend forever with Him, just to tell friends and neighbors about Him and to serve Him. Does that sound a little off to y'all? Or maybe it's just me. Hear me when I say this. If you're not in service to the Lord, you are not worshiping Jesus. Well, that didn't feel good, Jeff. I didn't make it up. I'm just the messenger. If you're not serving him, you're not worshiping him. And what does Jesus say in John 4? The Father wants people who worship him in spirit and in truth. Is your life a pleasing sacrifice unto God? If the Lord and you had a session together today, would he say that your life, the way you live it, your attitude, your approach to things, your attitude in and out, would he say that's a pleasing offering to him? Or have we fallen like the priest in the book of Malachi, trying to give him lame sacrifices, or in our case, live a lame life to God, yet we try to receive the benefits? Isn't that human, fallen human nature? We want to give God half, but we want him to give us all. Does that make sense? Would God say our lives are pleasing to him? Listen to what Malachi says. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Let me put it in a modern parallel. If you gave to your employer what you give to God in service, would they welcome you tomorrow morning? I would say, and I've even said this in meetings, that if this was in the same context of where I worked previously at the treatment center, there'd be a lot of people fired. There'd be a lot of people fired. If you give more to your earthly master than you do to your heavenly Father, do you not see how upside down that is? Would your present employer welcome the attentiveness, the attendance, the lack of service? No. But we've just revealed that money is our God. Does that make sense? Why would we give a job, even though we may love it, hate it, whatever, less or more than what we give the Lord, who loves us in Christ? How different would our present world and culture be right here in America if Christians gave more in the service to the Lord than they did to anything else? But that, Jeff, means I may not be able to watch my favorite show. Jeff, that may mean my kids may miss a ball game or something. Jeff, that might mean, and we go through all, so the heck what? Is your Christianity so feeble and weakened and matters so little to you that that's the kind of crap you worry about? But you'd be the first ones to come and point fingers at the rest of the world in our society going, look how it's going to hell in a handbasket. Let me tell you, this is not a mystery. It's because the church has quit being the salt and light in our culture. We have been evangelized by culture rather than evangelizing culture with the obedience of Christ. Period. End of discussion. You don't have to pray on that one. Amen. Third, worship anchors our lives in transformation. Do not conform, Paul writes. This simply means do not be like. Well, I mean, you don't have to know the Greek to know that. You don't have to be a biblical scholar to know. Do not be like. It comes with the idea of not letting the world shape our lives. But how many times have we allowed the world to shape us, shape our thinking? Look for what the world says is approving. How many of us stand guilty because the world continues to shape our lives and the lives of our children after coming to know Jesus? We are to be shaped by the hands of Christ. One of the most beautiful passages in Scripture is Jeremiah 18. It says, a word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I'll let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, Jeremiah said, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. It was marred, some translations say. And he reworked it into another vessel. Do you get the parallel picture here? We are the marred pot. And the perfect image of what the pot should look like is who? Jesus. And the hands of the potter, the Holy Spirit, wants to move us, shape us, recreate us into the image of the Son. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. And the last and final thing, worship anchors our lives into the will of God. So what does worship do? Worship anchors our lives into the reality of the life of Christ. It anchors our lives into the sacrifice of surrender. It anchors our lives into a lifestyle of being transformed in the image. We fight change so much, but yet when we sign up to follow Jesus, that's what we're saying. God, change me. Take the things, the seeds that would be of you, and flourish them, grow them. May they bear fruit. And the things that are of decay, that are rotten, rip them out. That's what we're signing up for. Worship anchors our lives into the will of God. Many of us today are driven by our stinking thinking. Would you agree? We allow room for everyone to have an authority in our lives except for the Lord Jesus. We're ruled by our stinking thinking. And we don't have enough self-discipline to know to be able to control that, to get ahead of it. Because we, like the world, are very much driven by our emotions. Having spent 10 years in a treatment center, I heard, how does that make you feel? Who cares? What are you going to do with that truth? That's the biblical question. Because sometimes Christ presents truth in my life that makes me feel absolutely awful. The question is not how it makes me feel, because you see how that immediately inserts ourselves back into the equation. And guess what? Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's not about how you feel over a truth. It's what you're going to do with that truth in your life. Many of us struggle with our minds because we have not disciplined our thinking. Therefore, our bad thinking leads to bad feelings, which leads to bad choices. Does that make sense? You see, where you start, it's kind of like when I was in police academy, they said, you know, where should you always be looking when you're talking to somebody? And you know what the number one answer is? Look them in the eye. That's baloney. You better watch his hands. Because that's where the action's coming from. And so we're all focused on our feelings. And Satan goes, man, get after it. Look me straight into my feelings. And I'll cut your throat with how you think. Does that make sense? Many of us struggle with our minds because we have not disciplined our way of thinking. And our bad thinking leads to our feelings, which leads to our choices, often bad. When we come to know Christ, we are to worship the Lord, not through an emotional experience. I'm not saying it's without emotion, but that's not the point. And there's been whole denominations created on emotionalism. Didn't you just feel the presence of God? How did you know it was? How would you know that that emotion was actually the Spirit of God? I'm not saying when God shows up, he can't create emotions for us. But a lot of times we substitute the emotional experience as, well, I feel like God's telling me. I don't care what you feel like. I want to know what he says. Don't come telling me this is what I feel God would have me do. Show me in the book. But see, we don't have reverence for the book. We have reverence for ourselves. Does that make sense? We don't have reverence for the book. We have reverence for ourselves. And people who are not regularly in the book, who know nothing about the book, will tell me all the time how they feel about what God is doing, what God has told them. God can't, let me just say this. God will not speak apart from his word. He will not speak apart from his word. So if someone says, well, this is what I think God would have me do, does it align with Scripture? Does it align with Scripture? But to know that, you got to do what? You got to know Scripture. So the truth of it is that, I mean, you can have a wonderful feeling, but we must discipline those feelings on the basis of the renewing of our mind. But we've been swept away. We've been conformed by the world. And do you know the easiest way to manipulate somebody is get them caught up in their feelings. Many examples of this. Get them caught up in their feelings. You can manipulate them. Do you think politics do this? You think second dates do this? We are Satan's suckers if we're navigating our life mere on mere feeling. Hear me say this. I'm not saying that emotions will be absent. Emotions are a wonderful experience and a part of God's design of being human. But I believe emotions are there to help us experience the truth, not determine truth. Does that make sense? The back half of this verse 2 is focusing on the reality that we need to change our way of thinking. And as Paul would say, assume the mind of Christ. This goes back to the greatest commandment as well. But look at what Paul said in Philippians 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do you think Paul thinks that unity is a pretty big deal? What do you think Paul would say about the church today? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Why? Why would Paul say that? Well, he would say, remember what I told the Galatian church? I've been crucified with Christ. There is no self to have selfish ambition. You see? But what does everybody want you to do? It's all about the self. That's why we have self-help books, which are ridiculous and contradicting. Because if you read a self-help book, the author is helping you. Therefore, it is not the self helping you. There is no, quote, self-help books. But because we don't know how to think, they're a big part of our society. Look at verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours, where? In Christ Jesus. You can't have it if you're not in Christ. And worship ties us back down to that. One of the more popular questions I've gotten in ministry is this: how to discover God's will? The truth is that God's will is not often hard to discover, but we have no place for his will in our way of thinking. We have no room for his will in our way of thinking. So let me put it this way. If I wanted to visit Brazil, but I was never to leave North America, how would that work? Well, you would go, it's an impossibility. You see, many of us think with the restrictions of the old self, say the North America. But yet we want to know God's will, but we have no ability to get to God's will because there's no room in North America for Brazil, because Brazil is in South America. That's the main reason that people struggle with knowing the will of God, is because there is no room in their matrix of thinking for God's will. Because what drives their thinking is self. So it's on a completely different continent. And you say, well, before I would worry about going to Brazil, I would worry about just being open to go into South America. You see? We have no place for His will in our way of thinking. Therefore, we must change, repent our way of thinking so that we can discover God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. E.C. Baird says this, you ask, what is the will of God? Well, here's the true answer. The nearest thing that should be done that He can do through you. That's God's will. Notice God's will is the state of being available to His service. Well, I think God would want me to do this and want me to do that. So you're saying, and I've had this conversation with people, you're saying that you think God wants you to do all this, but you're being faithless in the little things that are right before you? That God would undoubtedly have you do? So you want to go across the world and do all these things, but you're not being faithful to be a part of His will right here around you? That makes no sense. Does it to y'all? This means yes, this means no. You see, most of us don't know God's will because there's no space for God's will in our life. Because God's will is all about our service to Him, not our glory. In his journal, John Wesley relates this incident. Today I visited one who was ill in bed. She had buried 7 of her family in 6 months. And had just heard that her beloved husband was cast away at sea. I asked, don't you fret at any of these things? She answered with a loving smile on her pale cheeks, oh no, how can I fret at anything which is in the will of God? Let Him take all besides. He has given me Himself. I have learned to love and praise Him every moment. I've learned to love and praise Him every moment. I'll close with this. Chuck Swindoll said this, to be used of God, is there anything more encouraging, more fulfilling? Perhaps not. Now, let me just say this. There's times in my Christian walk I would hear a statement like that. Is there anything more encouraging, more fulfilling? Well, guess what? My life wasn't about God. I would go, well, I don't know. Maybe there is some things that are there. Maybe that's you today. To be used of God, he says, is there anything more encouraging, more fulfilling? Perhaps not, but there is something more basic to meet with God, to linger in His presence, to shut out the noise of the city, and in quietness give Him the praise He deserves. Before we can engage ourselves in His work, let's meet Him in His word, in prayer, and in worship. Are you spending time with Jesus? You've heard me say this 1,000 times. I don't care if you understand the cowboy, whatever, or Baptist or Catholic. I don't care about all that stuff. It's ridiculous, to be honest with you. All that's ridiculous. Let us just come and be mere followers of Christ. Let's follow Him with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our strength, and as Christ added, all of our mind. Let us completely do away with ourselves, our agendas, our dreams and wishes, and say, Lord, what would you have me do? And guess what? He may send some of us to the Congo. He may send some of us to East Asia. He may send some of us to next door. But give space for the mind of Christ, and the only way to do that is to be in tune with Him through surrender in view of His glorious sacrifice that God has given as a gift to the whole world. Do you want to be a part of what I'm doing in recreating the world? Get in Christ. That is why, and I close with this, That is why Jesus said this: as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. He says, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given into marriage, and they knew nothing until the flood came and took them all away. And then many people will, out of context and falsely, use this text as like a rapture escapism, where it says there'll be two in the field, one taken, one left. Two at the meal, one taken, one left. In the context, the one taken is the unrighteous, not the righteous. And why is that? Because instead of a flood coming, God's wrath is coming upon the guilty. And anything that has caused harm to his good creation that he created in Genesis 1, and the only way to escape is in the ark of God, who is Jesus. Who is Jesus? If you don't know him, I hope you'll give us the opportunity to introduce you to him. Not only is he Savior and Lord, he'll be your best friend now and through eternity. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ. May we remove ourselves from the equation and simply exist in you. May our hearts be anchored into the reality of what worship is. Lord, your word says in Psalms that all of creation is called to worship you. All the heavenly bodies, everything upon the earth, in the deep, all of creation is to worship you in service, singing, so forth. Because you are good. Help us, God, to get out of your way. Help us to repent, to change our ways, and help us go forth this week in worship and in service, one and the same, that others may know the good God that we proclaim that we know in Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.